Today we're continuing our series in the book of Acts. We're looking at chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, which you'll find in the Church Bibles on page 779. Please pray with me. Our Father, thank you for the words of the book of Acts. Help us now to listen to your words. By them and by your Spirit at work in us, help us to see Jesus and the way of his kingdom clearly, and help us to respond to him rightly. Amen. At a personal level, unexpected and perhaps unwanted change has always been a part of the human experience. The Bible reflects that. From just the third chapter of the Bible, we read about the man and the woman having to cope with being cast out of paradise. In some people's lives today, change can come with a bang, and it can be profoundly upsetting and unsettling. Perhaps you've experienced that yourself, or you know how that's happened to someone else. One sort of shock that I can only begin to imagine is when a person finds out, only as an adult, that as a baby they'd been adopted. I found an article in the Guardian newspaper that has interviews with some people who found themselves in exactly that situation. One of them, who found out at the age of 39, said this, quote, "The thing I remember most about the day I found out that my mother didn't give birth to me was this feeling of standing with my back to the edge of a cliff, because everything behind me, everything I'd known to be true, felt as if it was a lie, and I literally didn't know who I was." I hope that if someone said that to me, I'd know what to say and do. Now's not the time to go into that, but surely someone in that situation needs to know that they have a Father in heaven who loves them dearly. I want to suggest that today we're looking at an account of how the members of the early church in Jerusalem were confronted with news that challenged some of their fundamental beliefs, beliefs that had shaped their lives since childhood. And this news would continue to be a challenge through the life of the church of the first century and beyond, and its application continues today. Last week we looked at the account of Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter, the chief of the apostles, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, possibly the first non-Jewish convert to Christianity. And this week we look at the immediate consequences of Cornelius's conversion. Peter and Cornelius are in Caesarea, but the news of what's happened has already reached Jerusalem. So that when Peter himself eventually gets back to Jerusalem, he's called upon to explain what has happened, and even to defend what he's done. And this is yet another one of the key turning points in the history of the Christian church that we've seen as we've worked through the book of Acts. The church is multiplying in numbers. But so far, all the members of the church are converts from Judaism. What about the rest of the world? People who are not already Jewish, that is, the Gentiles. Peter's experience in Caesarea has convinced him that proclaiming the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles is not only right, but necessary work. Up to this point, the church has been reasonably well united. But now, will a disagreement on this point lead to a division within the Jerusalem church? Let's proceed this way. As a refresher of last week, I'm going to summarize the details of the encounter between Peter and Cornelius. Then we'll look at some questions that I think very naturally arise out of the text. And then we'll look at the immediate and the ongoing legacy of this incident, both good and bad. And then some application both for us as the church and for us as individuals. First, the recap, and as we've done so many times in this series, I want to start by taking us back briefly to the very beginning of the book of Acts. Yes, chapter 1, verse 8 should be very familiar by now. The risen Lord Jesus says this to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So now, where are we up to in the working out of that plan? Well, we're up to Samaria. Going on to the ends of the earth starts next week. Peter's been in Joppa, on the coast, part of modern-day Tel Aviv. There, God gives Peter a vision. In the vision, he sees examples of each of the known types of animals. It's the same taxonomy of animals that's given to us in Genesis chapter 1. He's instructed to feed his hunger by killing and eating some of them. And Peter protests because he's been raised as an observant Jew. And all his life he's observed the Jewish food regulations, which distinguish between clean food and unclean or unholy food. And in the vision, God tells him these important words: do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Just so Peter gets the message, this is repeated, and then the vision ends. But then immediately Peter gets a visit from three non-Jewish people, that is, Gentiles. They've come from Caesarea, further north on the Samaritan coast, and Peter realizes, aha, the Holy Spirit has been trying to teach him something. And the first step in the lesson is that he's to go with these people without arguing any further. So he then takes his six fellow Jewish Christians and goes to Caesarea with his three visitors. And there in Caesarea, he meets Cornelius, a Roman centurion. Again, not a Jew. He's a Gentile. Cornelius explains how he'd had his own vision in which God told him to send for Peter so that he'd hear what Peter would say to him. And then Peter tells Cornelius and his household the good news about Jesus. And they believe. And they receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter realizes that they've just had the same experience that he and the Jerusalem believers had had on the day of Pentecost, just as Jesus had promised. End of recap. Well, one of the questions that comes to my mind, at least, is why does Luke now repeat the account of the previous chapter in such great detail? Why doesn't Luke just tell us that Peter related what had happened to him in Joppa and Caesarea? Well, let's see whether that works to read chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, and then skip to verse 18. It'd go something like this. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. After this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Well, I think that doesn't work at all. It's not consistent with the pacing of the rest of the book, and it's not Luke's style. But I think we can be more specific, because there's another case of repetition in this book of Acts, with which this incident shares some similarities, and that is the conversion of Saul. We saw that in chapter 9. And much later on in the book of Acts, Luke records Saul relating the account of his conversion in detail on two separate occasions. Luke repeats stuff if he thinks it's important. And he thinks that these two incidents are important because they're key to the growth of the church and its gospel proclamation. In both cases, God was doing something new and unexpected, and which was, for some people, unwelcome. And in both cases, Luke's repetition of the details of the incident serves as a defense of the actions of the person concerned, either Saul or Peter. And I think we can say even more. We can see that Peter considers that his best defense is just to tell what happened. And what comes through clearly in his statement is that this was all God's doing. God was in control from the beginning. The Holy Spirit left Peter no choice but to do what he did. So there's a repetition of the details of the incident. But do we get any new information the second time round? The second time round where Peter relates what had happened? Yes, we do. Two examples now and a third later. First, it's in this retelling that Peter makes explicit that he understands what happened in Caesarea as a copy of the Pentecost experience of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's here that Peter shows that he understands that that was just what Jesus had promised. And he quotes the words that Jesus had spoken to him, recorded for us in chapter 1. So here in chapter 11, verse 16, "Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Second, the words that Cornelius heard in his vision contain a key theological point. Verse 14, "He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." Conclusion's obvious, I hope. Before Peter came to preach the gospel of Jesus to him, Cornelius and his household were not saved. They were saved only as they responded to Peter's gospel proclamation. From chapter 10 last week, we learn that Cornelius was devout and God-fearing and that he practiced good works. What we learn now is that salvation for Cornelius didn't come from his works, but from God's grace. And that grace was manifested through Peter coming to him to tell him the gospel. That's why Saul, writing as Paul, who understood this point perfectly, could write later in what we know as Romans chapter 1, that most fundamental of memory verses, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Isn't that principle exactly what we see in action in this incident? And we as individuals and as the church must never do anything that would compromise that gospel proclamation. So much for Luke's retelling of the incident. But that's just looking at the surface, the formal level. There's a much more fundamental question raised by this text. Look at verses 1 to 3 again. "The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" The question then is, why is this a criticism at all? The Gentiles are believing the good news about Jesus. Isn't that just obviously a reason for rejoicing? How could anyone possibly object? And here's where we need to spend a bit of time unpacking what's going on. First, who's doing the complaining? We're told it's the circumcised believers. Isn't that all the men in the Jerusalem church? Since the members of the Jerusalem church are converts from Judaism. Well, I think that's exactly what the term circumcised believers meant back in chapter 10, verse 45. But now, the meaning of that term seems to be starting to shift. Now this term seems to mean a group within the rank and file of the church, probably not the apostles themselves. Some of the members of the Jerusalem church, the rank and file. But again, why are they complaining? After all, if you've been brought up as a Jew, you've been brought up with the promises made to Abraham and with all those Old Testament prophecies in which it was foretold that God would use the nation of Israel to bless all the nations of the world. So wouldn't they just have received the news about Peter as fulfillment of prophecy? At this point, as we try to reason about their motives, we need to take care to exercise some humility, not to jump to conclusions. It would be all too easy to look at their criticism and say, xenophobia, a fear of the other, or to use a modern word, racism. And That isn't necessarily the case at all. Yes, there might be some fear involved. After all, Stephen had been executed for his activities. But things had now quieted down. Now the news was getting around that the leader of the Jerusalem church was himself fraternizing with Gentiles. What remaining goodwill the church had with the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem wouldn't last long if that continued. And as we'll find out a couple of weeks in chapter 12, it seems that that is exactly how things would play out. But I want to suggest the possibility of a much deeper issue. I want to suggest that for some in the Jerusalem church, this news challenged their foundational religious beliefs that they had held since their childhood, that they had been taught by their parents since childhood. And here, I express my obligation to the brilliant and really generous treatment of this line of thought in John Calvin's commentary. First, yes, Peter's challengers absolutely were expecting the Gentiles to come to faith in Jesus. But they took it for granted that that would include their submission to the law of Moses as a matter of course. How could Jews and Gentiles be made one body, with all the rituals and practices of Judaism having been taken away, without that fundamentally compromising the covenant God had made with Moses? After all, it was a key purpose of the law of Moses to demonstrate how the people of Israel were separate from the other nations. So, of course, as they saw it, they expected the Gentiles to adopt the law of Moses, just as converts to Judaism had done for centuries. But instead of Cornelius going to Peter, both Peter and Cornelius had received visions from God. And Peter had gone to Cornelius, had entered his house and eaten at his table. Entering the house wasn't the problem. Eating the food was. Gentile food was impure and unclean. That's why the details of Peter's vision are so important to helping them come to terms with what Peter had done. Second, the distinction between Jew and Gentile based on ritual and food laws was something they'd known their whole lives. And this was something completely new. It was unexpected and perhaps unwanted. And when people are confronted with something completely new, it's so easy for them to forget all they know that would otherwise ease their conscience. And third, you can't really blame them for thinking this way, because what God was doing among the Gentiles was a mystery that was only now being revealed. And that's exactly the way Paul would later describe it, especially in letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. So, for example, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 says this of Paul describing his own ministry: "This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." In other words, even the angels didn't know in advance that this was going to happen. So I'm inclined to feel some considerable sympathy for Peter's challenges. And I find their response to Peter's defence, therefore, all the more remarkable. We find in verse 18, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" What then is the legacy of this incident? First, the good. A key issue for the early church seems to have been settled. Verse 13 says, "They had no further objections." The key point of Peter's defence had been accepted. When it comes to salvation in Jesus Christ, there is no favouritism with God. Gentiles were now going to be admitted as full members of the church without having to become Jewish first or at all. The Gentile converts had received the Holy Spirit in the same way as the Jewish converts. Verse 17, God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God had acted in a way that clearly demonstrated his will, and praise is offered to God. And this is what sets the stage for the next phase in the story of the church. The proclamation of the gospel message both to Jew and to Gentile to the ends of the earth, starting immediately. And we'll see that next week. But there's also the bad. This key issue for the early church was, in a sense, not finally settled here. In later chapters in the book of Acts, we'll see this issue come back again a couple of times. It seems that although the apostles were, for the most part, won over, some considerable number of the rank and file of the church membership still weren't. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul relates a shocking incident in which he had to rebuke Peter openly, Peter of all people, for seeming to retreat from his own stance on the issue. Within just a few years, this issue increases in its seriousness. And that term, circumcised believers, becomes a label for a more organized, hardline group within the church who will continue to insist that Gentile converts be circumcised and follow the Jewish food laws. That's what the term means as Paul uses it in the letter to the Galatians. Multiplication in the number of believers or division within the church? Both. What about us? Quite a few things can be said. First, every Gentile believer in the Lord Jesus is a beneficiary of Peter's encounter with Cornelius and of his defence of that encounter. That's me, and that's most of you. Just as the Jewish believers of the Jerusalem church gave praise to God for the salvation of the Gentiles, we ought to as well. Second, within the church, we need to pay attention to discerning the work of the Holy Spirit in our time. Yes, discern, and that certainly includes, as we commanded, to test everything to see if it's from God. But it must at least include an openness to consider the possibility that something new might indeed be from God. Especially leaders of the church, but actually all of us, have to keep rooting ourselves in prayer, humble prayer, and in the words of Scripture. Third, we need to learn the lessons of the early church as we keep working for the unity of the church. It's truly one of the great tragedies that the church still hasn't definitively learned the truth of the essential equality of its members in Christ, and therefore its essential unity in Christ. It's a cause for grief that within the body of Christ we've seen all sorts of disunity, including racism, tribalism, through to division based on political affiliation, social status. If this is abhorrent, even in non-Christian society, how could it be acceptable within the kingdom of the God who made us all in his own image and who loves us all without making such distinctions? But much more than grief, we have to repent and commit ourselves to working for the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus. Peter recognized that for him or for anyone else to make such distinctions was tantamount to opposing God. Fourth, as the dispute between Peter and the members of the Jerusalem church shows, theological debates are more conditioned by the complexities of our culture and our own upbringing than we often recognize. This is another case where we need humility before God and before his word. Fifth, keep being reminded of the power of the gospel to transform the most unlikely people. Look at Saul, the persecutor of the church, the Bible scholar driven on by his own religious bigotry. And now look at Cornelius, a Gentile, a soldier in the Roman army. Both were converted not because of their actions, but by and through the grace of God as they believed in the Lord Jesus. Both received forgiveness of their sins. Both received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Both were welcomed into the church on equal terms with all the other believers in Jesus. Verses 17 and 18 again. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So for all those who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, there is salvation, there is life. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you that the gospel of the Lord Jesus has reached us, that it teaches us that you love us without regard to tribe, nation, or tongue. Thank you that you sent both Peter and Cornelius to each other, and that by this you demonstrated how your church is one body in Christ. Please forgive us for the ways in which we've tried to keep separate what you are joining together. Help us to see the person who is other from us as you see them. Help us to love them as you have loved us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.